So good morning. The reading that we had when we read the Bible verse was in the New Testament, but not about the New Testament. So here's a quick question. When did the New Testament start? We have the Old Testament. We know it was written. We know it was closed about 400 years before Christ. We know the New Testament is closed at the end of the book of Revelation. But when did the New Testament start? At Jesus' birth, okay. That's a possibility. That's an answer. How about another answer? Okay.
Genesis 1.
I'm thinking of his crucifixion.
Crucifixion. Good. All right. Yes.
Eternity past.
Eternity past. Okay. Any other answers? Well, it might help us think about it if we talk about the new, instead of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is just a different word for Testament. Testament is just it's actually a Latin word for covenant. You heard the expression last will and testament. And that actually involves two languages. The word testament is Latin. The word will is because in the early days of England, we get everything. We get history, we get philosophy, we get everything here. So in the early days of England, as we know it, after the Norman invasion, you had French and you had Anglo-Saxon and you had Latin. And Latin and French were kind of the scholarly high-level languages, and then the Germanic language of Anglo-Saxon was more guttural. So it was bilingual. So they would say last will and testament. Testament was the Latin and French, and will was the Anglo-Saxon. Testament is testament, testamentare, testamentatum est. You know, it's this wonderful, beautiful Latin. Will is like, will. Yeah, one syllable, will, you know. And so we have the expression cease and desist. Desist, desistare, desistatum est. So that's the French Latin. And then the cease was the Anglo-Saxon. It was a cease. So it's one syllable. It's guttural. So we have these two languages. Well, in the Bible, we have the word testament, which is just Latin for the word covenant. Okay. So when did the new covenant... Sounds different when you say it that way. When did the new covenant start? Mr. Dave?
Without the death of a testator, there can be no testament, so it was at the death of Christ.
Right, right. And at the Last Supper, Jesus announced, this is the blood of what? The new covenant. So while, yes, we'll be talking about the everlasting covenant, and so there is an eternity past that's involved, but there is an actual starting point of the new covenant. It was announced and proclaimed by Jesus at the Last Supper. Yes, Bruno?
Was the new covenant kind of also talked about in Genesis, or no, not Genesis, Matthew, when it says, no, John, in the beginning there was a word, and the word was made.
That's, in the beginning it was the word was made flesh. That's the everlasting covenant. So we'll get to that. Well, I hope to get to that today. We have a lot of things to cover today. But I wanted to, since we talked about the word, New Testament, Old Testament, I wanted to kind of zero in on this notion of new covenant, new covenant. So here we have, it's summertime, it's fun time, people going on vacation, people golfing, people having backyard barbecues and graduation parties and weddings, and it's a good, fun time. And yet, you know, we had Ruth's son, you know, experience the sort of horror, the sort of panic. Have you ever thought about how, no matter how well things go, there's just something not quite right in life? There's something not quite right. And that's something we experience every now and again. If we dare, and we do a lot of things to avoid thinking about it. We do a lot of entertainment and amusement and family and activity and work and how, you know, the household. We do a lot of things. to almost as if we're trying to distract ourselves from thinking about what's it really all about, and isn't there something just not quite right? And we think that about ourselves, but when we meet with people and we talk with people, whether it's Fred, the woman you're talking with, or a neighbor or a friend or even our own family, and we realize things just aren't right with anybody. Everybody's got a kind of a root problem. And something's kind of wrong, and that's where chapter 3 of Genesis comes in. We started out, we talked about creation, we talked about last week chapter 1 and 2, which is the launching of the grand narrative, the grand story, the great good news, the gospel. It's launched in chapters 1 and 2. But without chapter 3, we wouldn't need the rest of the Bible. Because chapter 3 gets us to the problem. And it's the only reliable, coherent explanation for what's wrong. It's the only explanation that corresponds to life's experience. There's no other explanation. There's no other psychological explanation. There's no other religious explanation. There's no other philosophical explanation. And I just keep doing this, I feel like I'm swimming, you know? But there's no other explanation. It just doesn't exist. And so when we talk about the Bible and the reliability of the Bible, it is self-evident. And if you don't understand that, turn to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. In fact, turn to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Let's just go there and take a look at it. We're going to really work a little bit. And everybody should have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand and somebody else will have an extra. They'll pass it to you. There you go. Perfect. So it starts out talking about the serpent. Verses 1 and 2 is actually, should have been, the editors didn't, they should have left that with chapter 1 because that's when God rests, but that's okay. It's a transition. Okay. So verse 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord, notice the word Lord is capitalized in your Bible there. It says the Lord God. This is the first time the Lord God shows up and I think he does in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, it's just Elohim. It's just God. But then that's in the vertical perspective. That's chapter 1 is the vertical view of the beginning of everything. It's the God's eye view. In much of the Bible, it talks about the heavens and the earth. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about under the sun, which is the horizontal view, and in the heavens or above the heavens, which is the horizontal view. And so when you look in the beginning of Genesis and you read chapter 1, you have God, Elohim, that's the vertical view. But in chapter 2, when it refers to God, in chapter 3, it says the Lord God, and the Lord is capitalized. What is that word? What is that word in Hebrew? Anybody know? Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh. Jehovah is just a different way of putting vowels in for the word Yahweh. Yahweh God, what is that telling us? It's telling us that in the vertical view, we have God. But at the horizontal view, God comes down to the earth, walks upon the earth, and we see the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's telling us, what is that telling us? How is that different? How is it Yahweh God, Lord God, different than God? What is it beginning to talk to us about?
Relationships.
And Jesus Christ, the Trinity. And so then he said to the woman, the serpent, did God actually say you shall not eat any? And in some of the translations that you have in English, it says, did God really say it? Which is either way, it says, did God really say? Did God actually say? Is this really God's will in your life? Or does God really cut a little more slack than that? It's how we want to go through life. We want to be kind of in charge and figure it out for ourselves. And the serpent keys in on that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Now I'm going to stop there, and we're going to talk about a few things, and then we'll go on. So, Tony mentioned the grand and great teaching and theology that we have here at Cornerstone, and I want to stick with that tradition today and ask the large theological, doctrinal, profound question, did the serpent have legs? What do you think? You might have had wings, yeah.
There was a creation debate, and one of the evolutionists came up. He said, you know something, there's some snakes that have hip joints. How do you explain that? And I thought, look at Genesis. It's very possible that he could have.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's in the Winnie the Pooh where you have Tigger bouncing on his tail and you have the snake bouncing on his tail, you know. And so maybe the snake bounced on his tail before, I don't know, but there it is. It's an important question. I'm glad we at least stepped up to it and we didn't skip over it. We asked the hard questions in this class. Okay. All right. Now, yes, please.
Like in terms of saying that he have legs, when God curses him, he says, you're going to be on your belly.
Right.
So it almost seems like, you know, he might have not been on his belly before. But
right. Right. He might have been bouncing on his tail, might have been flying, might have been, he was of the field. It says, actually, any other beast of the field, so I don't know. That was, you know, so anyway. And the word serpent can also be understood as reptile, so you can think about, I don't know, alligators. They're on their belly, but they have legs. So, okay. All right, I think we've covered that. Okay. All right. Now let's get to something a little bit more, I don't know, poignant. And that is what Eve said. Eve said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said?
No.
No, what did God say?
Not
eat of it. Well, why would Eve throw that in there, neither shall you touch it?
Probably Adam's instruction.
See, that's the thing. When God, Fred says maybe it was Adam's instruction. See, when God spoke to Adam, and God gave that command before Eve was even in the picture. So, did Adam, why would Adam have, you can almost see this, like, okay, here's the deal. Don't eat from that tree. In fact, Eve, don't even touch it. In fact, don't even look at it. Okay? So it's possible that Adam added to God's word. And you got to give the guy credit, right? Because he's, what is he doing? In the Jewish tradition, it's called building a fence. He's building a fence around the law. So the law says don't eat it. He builds a fence. Don't touch it. And can I almost hear him say, in fact, don't even look at it. In fact, don't even go to that part of the garden. In fact, only stay in this part of the garden. That's Phariseeism emerging from the third chapter of Genesis. Yes.
I really think it's significant. The very first perversion of Scripture was an addition to it.
That's right. Yep.
We're always trying to add things and
to make sure we don't.
Yeah. And the motivation is good.
It is good. As a matter of fact, it may be that Eve came up with this on her own. And she was telling herself why, and she said it was delightful to look at. She says, if I look at that, if I touch it, I'm in trouble. So I think I need to take a step back. Okay? The Holy Spirit, many times in God's grace and God's mercy, the Holy Spirit many times will instruct us this far and no farther. This type of movie, not this type of movie, not an R, whatever it is. You know, this type of beverage, not this type of beverage. You know, the Holy Spirit can govern us, but here's the problem. As soon as I take what the Holy Spirit is convicting me of and I turn it around and throw it at you, that's legalism.
Amen.
And it's out of God's will, because the Holy Spirit will work on somebody else. In fact, you know, we have so many things for God to work on. If you were going to make a list, lay them out, okay? Sometimes the Holy Spirit just works on this end of the list over here, and we still got a lot of this other stuff going on, and people might look at us and say, boy, how do they call themselves a Christian when they smoke cigarettes or they, you know, do this, whatever. And what are we doing? We are injecting ourselves into the Holy Spirit's sanctification project where we have no business.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit has worked on me here and here and here and, well, I guess this is still God. So here and here and here and here. It seems like the more work the Holy Spirit does on me, the more I see that needs to seriously be done. And by God's grace, I don't have a pastor or an elder or a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord or a wife or anybody else getting in the middle of God's project in my life. I'm so grateful for that. Please.
Not only conversion, but can you look at Adam as doing it as protection?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Grandson, I don't want to go in the street.
Right. Right. Yeah, please.
And then building on that, my thinking is going towards, if that's the case, and then, in fact, don't even touch it, then the question would come out, why?
Yeah.
And that could be why the less you die part.
Right.
She answered that herself, or maybe they had a conversation.
Right. And the thing is, we kind of like the idea that Eve somehow arrives at the conclusion, don't touch it. It would have been nice if she'd have stuck with that. Okay. But let's not put those words in God's mouth.
Right.
That's the Phariseeism. When we take a rule that may actually be a rule for me and throw it at somebody else, and if it is not in God's word, that's Phariseeism. Okay, please, Bruno. I'm sorry, I didn't come back to you soon.
Yes, fine. Phariseeism is most prevalent in the church where I was raised, at the Catholic Church, where it's just like they added all this extra structure, sacraments, addition to, and and I don't want to get into an anti-Catholic tirade here, but it's just like they developed a way of looking at it that a lot of people say, even the Muslims go, I am Muhammad, I am the seal, no one shall add to the Quran, there's certainty of death against me. That's the kind of thing that they say too, but it's just... the first perversion is the one that we most want to do as far as adding ourselves to that situation.
Exactly. Please, yes. Tell me your name. No, you, yes.
Oh, okay, Rob.
Rob, I thought so, but I didn't want to get it wrong. Thank you, Rob.
Maybe help clarify this, but this has always been a little perplexing to me. Whether it was Adam that told her, don't touch it, or whether she came up with it, they're lying.
They are lying?
Because God didn't
say that.
Right?
Yep. Right.
So whether Adam said it or
right.
He said it,
right.
Regardless, they're lying because they're not saying what God.
Right.
Now here's where my mind goes.
Yeah.
Where I get confused or struck sometimes. Would you consider lying a sin?
Absolutely.
So now my mind goes to the next step. Right? When did sin enter the world?
Thank you. That's a great question, Rob. We are right on program here. We are right on program. Before, I want, yeah, I do understand the question. Because,
because
I do understand the question. Because in 2 Timothy, it says, Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed.
Right.
But they both suffered a curse. They both were punished. So, I mean, being deceived, and we see that throughout the Bible, being deceived is not a get out of jail card at all. So stick with me. I've got just enough time, I think, to deal with that, and then we'll do something else later. Yeah, Fred.
Think about the Rechabites, though. God told the prophet to bring the Rechabites in and tell them to drink liquor. And they said, no, we can't do it. He says, because our father, 400 and some odd years earlier, had said, hey, don't drink because it's going to cause you a problem. And that's the same reason they didn't. They continued to live in tents because they were worried about it. It says, when you get the land and you become prosperous, and then you'll forget about God. So he said, hey, let's not even bother with that. Let's stay in the tents and stay faithful. But I think it became quite of a legalistic type thing for them.
Right.
But he says, hey, these guys listen to that, and here you have the word of God, and you're not listening.
Right.
What's going on? Right. These guys are more righteous than
they would look that way, yes. I saw another hand over here. Go ahead, Ron.
Just because we do not have those words of God recorded in chapter 2,
yeah.
How can we say that she was lying? We don't have
God's words,
right?
Well, yes, but we see God speaking to Adam. We don't see God speaking directly to Eve, at least at this point. We see God speaking to Adam, and the command was given to Adam. So stick with me. We're not done yet. Yes, please.
Okay, I just need a little clarification about the legalism. So,
yeah.
Like, I get, like, okay, so the Holy Spirit's convincing me not to drink or eat that.
Right.
You know, whatever, but I can't deflect that onto somebody else.
Right.
But what, like, can you, so, like, what if you're instructing, you know, like, say, your child or something?
Right.
You're teaching them, but you're using God's word. That's
right. Right. No, you have a responsibility not only to teach, but interpret and apply in your home. Yes.
As long as it's the truth and it's
the word. Right. And your application for your child and your conviction might be a little different than another parent's application for their child, even though you're both drawing from God's word. And it's very similar to us allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with each of us individually. Okay. Let me do this. To get to Rob's question, when did sin enter the world? We're going to answer that. I've still got about 10 minutes, and I think we're going to get there. Before we can get to that, we have to get to the really other serious question. Was Adam a wimp? Okay. All right. Bob?
The law hasn't been given yet. We're talking about lies.
Well, the Mosaic law hasn't been given yet. That could be. And then she was deceived because God did not say that. Okay. Right. And right. But we know she was deceived because we see that in the Bible. In several places, it refers to, in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that she was deceived. So we know that she was deceived. I'm going to take Jed, yes.
So one thing that can happen when you add God's word is she could touch the fruit, you shall not surely die. Mm-hmm. You touch it, you
touch it.
Nothing happens.
That's the problem.
As soon as they ate of it.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's an actual good example of when we add to God's word and then we do something like she did, and she didn't die. What was her addition to God's word? That if she touched it, she would die. That was her addition. And we are told that she was deceived. Okay, let me get to the wimp part, because we got to do that. Then we can deal with sin entering the world. Okay. So help me out. Was Adam a wimp?
No.
And if so, explain why or why not. If so or not, yes.
Well, the way I've been teaching in our other theological life, yeah, it was his job. He failed. He should have been keeping the serpent away from Eve. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it is. Maybe that did make sense. But when I first heard that, I was like, that doesn't sound quite right. I don't know why we should blame Adam.
Yeah. Okay. Well, Let me start with this. Tony says, I don't know if we should blame Adam. Adam is blamed.
Yeah.
Adam is blamed throughout Scripture. In fact, if you look at 1E, and there are a bunch of Bible verses there, I'm not going to go through all of them, but they all refer to the fact that that Adam, sin entered the world through Adam, and that Adam was the one at fault. I mean, for purposes of sin entering the world, Adam was the one at fault. But that's different than saying that there was no sin before the sin of Adam. But Adam entered the human race through Adam, okay? And let me kind of unpack that just a bit. So it's not necessarily which sin is greater, you know, Eve's sin or Adam's sin, although there is some of that. But that isn't the only sort of analysis that we want to make. We want to understand that Adam was the one to whom Adam directly gave the command to Adam. That's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Straight to Adam. It may be that Adam added to the command and said something about touching the tree, but that would have been in addition to God's word. Also, we have this sense which irritates many of us in our culture today, but despite the irritation, the fact is, as a general rule, men are stronger than women. In fact, the whole women's athletic project is now being threatened by transgenderism. Why? Because men, I mean, you know, high school, there have been races. You know, high school kids can beat, you know, women in a race or tennis or whatever, high school boys. And we just like, oh, come on. Well, I'm sorry. I'm just telling you, this is the way it is. In statistically, empirically, men tend to be stronger than women. And the opposite of that is women, then by comparison, are the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. Okay, and as we saw last week, Eve was created as a helper to Adam. Okay, so we have a positional difference. Doesn't mean they're not equal in the sense of, you know, Eve was created not from Adam's big toe, okay, but from his rib. It's we have this sense of both being made in the image of God, an equality that is embedded in the Bible that you don't find in any other sacred text, which is why you don't find it in any other culture. It arises from the Judeo-Christian culture, the idea of equality of women. And I'm going to talk about, that's actually going to be, depending on how much I have to finish here, but that's going to be either next week or the following week, I'm going to really step into it and talk about women in the Old Testament. So, and we'll be talking about Leviticus and all kinds of good stuff. So, God specifically told Adam, not Eve, that the entire earth was cursed because Adam had allowed Eve to persuade him to eat of the tree. And that's Genesis 3, 17 to 19. So as a leader, it was Adam's responsibility, as Tony said, in a sense, to protect and provide for his family. As a leader, he was responsible not only for his own sin, but also because he did not provide adequate protection for his wife. And so there are, and all that, you put all that aside, and the Bible says sin entered the world through Adam. Doesn't say it's the first sin, it just said sin entered the world through Adam. So you have these responsibility differences, the complementary nature of the relationship between Adam and Eve. And so how does that answer the question, was Adam a wimp? Adam was a wimp, to the extent that he didn't step up to his responsibilities. I mean, for crying out loud, she didn't have to say a word, did she? She just had to look at him. She says, and he's going like, what am I going to do now? You know, what do I do now? Yes.
Yeah, that's evident in verse 6, where it says, she ate him, and then she gave it to her husband who was with her. That's what the word says. So he was there at the moment, and he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything.
Yeah. He just, yeah, okay, good. Fred.
You know, the thing is, God spoke the world into existence, and then he gave Adam the responsibility of naming the creatures of the earth.
Yeah.
So he was given the voice.
Right.
To speak.
Yeah.
And when he had a snake come up and start talking, he should have said, wait a second.
Mm-hmm.
who are you talking?
Yeah. Okay.
One, charge,
exactly. Thank you, Fred.
Little bugger.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, thank you, Fred, for that. Okay. Okay, we're good. All right, last question, was Adam totally depraved? This is kind of a reference to the sort of Reformed theology notion of any kind of rejection of God at all, in even the slightest, any kind of rejection or turning away from the awesome, sovereign God of glory is depravity. It's total depravity. So was Adam totally depraved? Ah, well, not a lot of answers. Let me take you to the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, because these are folks who thought this through, and this is their answer. I'm going to leave their answer with you. And then I haven't, Rob, completely answered your question, but I think I've kind of got started on it. When we come back next week, we'll dive into the Adamic covenant and the everlasting covenant. I didn't get to it today, but to just give you a little quick insight, covenant is a way of describing the pattern of interaction between a sovereign creator God and puny little human beings. Okay, covenant is a way of describing the pattern of interaction. And so when we talk about the Adamic covenant or the Adamic covenant, we're talking about the pattern of interaction where God's created Adam and he said, this is all yours, name it and claim it. He really literally said, name it and claim it. Well, not literally, but name it and claim it. By claim, I mean you're responsible for it. And just not the one tree of knowledge of good and evil, which gets us into the moral argument and all kinds of good things. That was the covenant. It was a covenant of works. Do you say that in a Baptist church, covenant of works? It was a covenant of works in the sense that he had one job. And the one job was leave that tree alone. Well, not even now. Nope, I did it myself. Don't eat from the tree. That was the one job. That was the, and you will live. But if you eat from it, you will die. That was the awesome, sovereign, glorious Creator God's interaction with Adam. And it was God saying, look, I want you to understand, I'm God. Okay. And so to help you understand that, I'm going to just lay out a rule for you. I know, don't eat from that tree over there, or you'll die. That was the Adamic covenant. Was there a covenant before that? Yes, but it wasn't a covenant between God and man. It was a covenant between God and God. It was a covenant between the Father and the Son, from everlasting to everlasting. So next week, when we get to verse 15, when we get to the curse and the seed, then we will begin to see that. But for today, for now, we want to end up with this notion that the everlasting covenant is overarching all of the God-human covenants. Okay, please.
Well, wasn't Adam set up because in God's sovereignty, it was his plan for Adam to fall so he could provide Christ?
We're going to leave the Eunice question on the table. Next week, we'll take the Eunice question and we will take a look at it. In the meantime, just reading from 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God, this is a verse you might not understand until you really think about what's going on in Genesis 3. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is, it is through Him that we have our amen. Let it be. It is God's glory. That's what the whole story is really about. So that's kind of a way to kind of wrap it up. I'm going to read as a closing. I'm going to read, if I can find my way to it here, Psalm 119 as a prayer. It starts out, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. when we inject ourselves into and superimpose ourselves into God's law and God's word, we are double-minded. David says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am even afraid of your judgments. Father God in heaven, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are so grateful that you would bless us with your word, and you bless us with your law and your command that tells us who you are in our lives. And you bless us with the gospel, because we cannot be perfect in our lives. Something is desperately wrong, and we know that only through the blood of the new covenant can we have hope. And so we thank you for the blood of the new covenant, and we ask your Holy Spirit to inform us, intrigue us, guide us, even as we prepare for worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.